Luke chapter 10.
Luke 10 and verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, "You take care of him." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will notice the twofold repetition, and in each case it is the same word in the original, care, take care. This is a different word, but chapter 12 and verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care? Not rule, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, the two references in Luke 10 and this usage of the word here are the only three times in our New Testament that that word for care appears, taking care of the church of God. Final reading now in 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Casting all your anxiety, your worries upon him, for he cares. He has a deep interest in you. I'd like to consider with you this afternoon for this meeting the subject of spiritual care. We have the care of God for his people in 1 Peter chapter 5, and then we have the care of the people of God for others in these other verses that we have read. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. With him there is forethought and interest towards you. Maybe I could just divide my comments on that subject into two. I want to consider with you the failure of our confidence, something that is tragically very common, the failure of our confidence, and then the faithfulness of his care. You'll remember that in Luke chapter 10, earlier in the chapter, later from where we read, there is a woman who says to the Lord Jesus, "Dost thou not care? Don't you care?" It seems to me that the question that is very often in the minds of the ungodly is, does God know? Remember, that was from the book of Job. Does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Can he see through the clouds? Does he know about our sin? Does God know? Now, that would never be in the mind of a child of God. None of us ever for a moment begins to wonder whether somehow God knows. We're all convinced of his omniscience, that he knows all about us and knows all about our lives. But the question that can often come into the mind of a believer, and the devil loves to insinuate it, is not does God know, but does God care? Does God care? And so the Lord Jesus has come into this house in Bethany, and here is Mary sitting at his feet, and Martha's busily serving, and she's feeling the weight of all that has to be done, and Mary doesn't seem to be helping. And she comes to the Lord and she says, "Don't you care? You haven't even told her to get up and help me. Dost thou not care?" Now I think, of course, that what she is asking is, "Don't you care for my disadvantages? Here I am left with all the kitchen work, while Mary's sitting having a wonderful old time listening to your teaching, and you don't seem to care that I'm at a disadvantage here." Now, I'm not going to get into discussing at this point why it would have been better to be at his feet. Obviously, there's work that has to be done sometimes, but this was a golden opportunity that Martha was missing. I just want you to notice that there was a believer who felt that the Lord did not care about her disadvantages. Now, there are times when that can happen to us. There are times when a believer sees that others seem to have more ability, others have more notoriety, someone else has been married and you wanted to be married. And there's nobody in your life, nobody showing any interest to you. Somebody else seems to have that interest wherever they turn. You have no children. Somebody else has children. You're having difficulty in your work life. Others don't seem to have that difficulty. Others are getting the raises. Others are getting the promotion. You're just scraping by, just trying to make ends meet. And there are times when you wonder, doesn't God care? Now, I think it's remarkable that that question should be asked in the chapter that has the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we call it. Because in light of his care for us, in light of the fact that he came to where we were, that he took care of us, that he brought us to the inn, how inconsistent for us to wonder, even for a moment, whether he cares. How strange that after all he has done for us. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen to you and me. I'm just saying how inconsistent that we ever think that way when we stop and realize that in the background there was a loving Savior who came from heaven, who came to where we were, who picked us off the Jericho road. We were all casualties on that downward course. And he cared for us. How could we ever question now whether he cares? But in Mark chapter 4, that same question is asked. And it is not disadvantages, it's dangers. They're on the sea. And the Lord is sleeping in the hindermost part of the ship, and they're fighting just to keep above water and bailing out for all their life until finally they've had it. And they turn to the Lord Jesus and they say, "Don't you care? Master, we are going to perish and you haven't moved a finger yet. Don't you care for us?" Now, of course, you can allow, as I can, the pressure of circumstances to allow us to say words we really don't mean or think things we really shouldn't be thinking. And you may have found yourself at times just like those disciples, that life-threatening surgery you were facing, the illness of that little boy or girl that you love so much, that accident that brought you to the brink. And there are times when we can say, Lord, don't you care? Why is God not intervening? Why is God not stepping in? Don't you even seem to care for me? I noticed that when they said, if you put together all of the synoptic accounts of what happened on that boat, it shouldn't surprise us that there is a difference, because one would be saying one thing and one would be saying another, and Matthew could record what one said and Luke what another said and Mark what a third one said. So you will notice now that one of them records that they said, "Master, we perish. We're going down." When he rebuked them, when he turned to them, he spoke about absent faith. Absent faith. He says, "Where's your faith?" Absent faith. When they simply said, "We're going to perish," the idea that he would be in the ship, that he would let them go down, that they could ever perish with him in the ship, was faith that was not being exercised at all. He said, "Where's your faith?" It was absent. When they said, "Save us, we perish." Now they're appealing to him to do something. He turned to them and he accused them, or I shouldn't use that word, but he pointed out to them that they were using little faith. "How is it that you're of so little faith, that you knew I could save you? You knew I could do it, but you didn't think I was going to act." Little faith. But it's neither absent faith nor little faith that he charges them with when they say, "Don't you care?" When they brought up whether he cared, he said, "How is it that you have no faith? How is it that you have no faith? How is it that you could ever think that I don't care? That I don't know every wave that has hit this ship. That I don't understand every stinging salt wave that has lashed your faces. That I don't know about that? How is it that you have no faith?" And there are times, unfortunately, when all of us have been guilty of that. Not really enjoying the fact that God cares. Now, I want to notice with you then the care of God for us. Because I notice that that care tends like a shepherd. Psalm 23 reminds us that he tends us with a shepherd-like heart. He tends. And as you go through the psalm, you find out all the things that are a concern to him. Our wants, our weariness, our worries, all through the psalm.
like a shepherd leading his little flock and making sure they get through the dark valley and bringing them home like that lost sheep of Luke 15 to dwell in his house forever. We have a God who tends for us like a shepherd would care for his flock. And he sends only that which is best for us. Now that's one of those theoretical things that we all believe. It's very difficult when you're standing by the bedside of someone facing radical surgery to whisper to them, God's in control, God's still on his throne, and he wouldn't have allowed this if it wasn't for your good. But nonetheless, it is true, isn't it? It is true. As hard as it may be for some to face that when they're in the trial, and as easy as it is for me to preach it today or for you to say it, it's still true, isn't it? That nothing can enter our lives before it goes through the hand of God first. Nothing. The book of Job teaches us that, doesn't it? And the thundering misfortunes that are swamping that man Job. What did he know? What did he know about the session in heaven? What did he know about God saying, my servant Job, there's none like him in the earth? And in the midst of all those trials, God's refining him and God's teaching him where he's wrong. And I'm not even sure if when you got to the end, I'm not even sure if Job understood or if God ever disclosed to Job what happened when the devil appeared before him with the sons of God. But we understand reading the whole book, don't we? That everything that happened, God was making sure that it went just so far and no further. He tends. He sends. He transcends. He transcends our falls and our failures. Where you would write me off, he never does. Where I might say, that person, that's it, they're through, he never does that. His care of his people transcends all our failures, all our falls, all our faults, all our shortcomings. Isn't that remarkable that the Lord Jesus should turn to the disciples and he should tell them point blank that the moment's coming when all of you will betray me? Now, just listen to what happens. Listen to what they say. You're wrong, Lord. You're wrong. Not betray, but forsake me. They say, you're wrong. We're right. Would you ever say that to the Lord? As he tells those 11, you'll all forsake me and leave me alone, but the Father will not forsake me. And they say to him, point blank, No, Lord, you made a mistake there. We'll never do that to you. Not us. And Peter, the most vociferous, says, well, the others might, Lord. I could see that maybe they would. But you know me, Lord. You know what I'm like. If it wasn't for me, where would these apostles be, these disciples? I'll never fail you. And the Lord says to him, Peter, this night before the cock crow thrice, thou shalt deny me twice. Twice, deny me thrice. So now what does this mean? That the Lord knew what was coming? Did he write Peter off? And after the denial, how did the Lord treat Peter? The Lord has risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon and takes that man who so grievously failed and makes him into something again for God? Now, I have found out so often in my life that I would be remiss if I didn't preach it to you today, that I have found that God treats me far more graciously than I often treat other people. That where I would have scrapped a lump of clay off the wheel and thrown it out the window, when it's been me on the wheel, when I've collapsed in his hand because of some imperfection, he's removed the thing that's wrong and worked again to make it another vessel. You remember how it is written in the book of Isaiah? A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. The reed has to do with music. And where this bruised reed would be thrown aside because it's no longer of any use. It's weak. It's helpless. Get rid of it. Get something in here that'll stand the test. He won't break it. And the smoking flax, he might as well just blow the thing out. It's done. Be through with it. He coaxes it to burn brighter. And of course, the play on words is because he will not fail nor be discouraged. He will not be bruised. He will not burn faintly. So the ministry of the Son of God, intending and sending and transcending, is to make us more like himself, who did not fail nor was discouraged. But not only that, the care of God apprehends
What is our truest need? See, I couldn't dictate for you. I couldn't decide, looking into your life, what would be the best thing to cross your path. But isn't it wonderful that our lives are in the hand of a sovereign God who apprehends our truest need? So that he says to Martha in that same chapter, Martha, you are full of care, troubled about many things, but there's one thing that's needful. Mary's chosen the better part that won't be taken from her. Because he apprehended what Martha needed. She didn't, but he did. She could never have said, Lord, you know what I need? I need to just let the dinner go, the pots and pans go, the dishes go, and I need just to sit here. She comes to the Lord and says, Lord, there's room in the kitchen for Mary. I think maybe what she needs is to get in here and get her hands good and wet in the hot water. Wash these dishes. The Lord says to her, Martha, there's room here beside Mary. Instead of sending her to the kitchen, why don't you come out and sit here? I don't mind if the dinner's not on time, says the Lord. I don't mind if the dishes aren't washed. I don't mind if there's no supper at all. I'm delighted that she enjoys my company. There's room here for you. He apprehends what is our truest need. And he condescends to care for the least of us. He condescends. It often annoys me, thing about myself, it often annoys me that we respond very often to appearances. In fact, they've run tests to find that salesmen are more likely to get in before the man they're trying to interview or trying to sell something to if they're wearing a trench coat. If they're wearing a light trench coat rather than a dark navy or a black raincoat, just the color. People will respond to the color more. And we respond to certain people more than to others for whatever reason. Their personality, their appearance, the air about them, whatever it is. There are some people that we think are very, very important and some people we think are not important. Do you get any lower, economically than a widow, the widow of Nain? Not only has she lost her husband, but now she's taking her son out to be buried. He had compassion. He had compassion. Luke, the doctor, doesn't tell us about the heart condition of the woman. He tells us about the heart of the Savior. He says, here, I'll show you a heart. Look at this heart that was so moved with compassion that he timed the visit perfectly. Or when that funeral procession was coming out, stopped it, raised the boy, presented him back to the widow. Why? Just to prove he was the Messiah? Compassion. Compassion. See? You don't get any lower socially than the thief on the cross. They came and stood around the cross and they said, he saved others. He saved others. Let him save himself. Now those who like to study something of the Greek and benefit from men who knew the Greek language, they have often pointed out to us that Luke sedulously guards the purity of the Lord Jesus when he tells us there were two others, plural, there were two others, put a comma there, malefactors led with him to be put to death. It doesn't say there were two other malefactors. He was not a malefactor. There were two others, a plural word, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. Let me tell you how else Luke guards that. The word that he used, there are at least two words in the Greek language for other. One is the word from which we get our word heterogeneous. It means varied things. So there's a word that means others of a different kind. And then there is the Greek word allos, which means others of the same kind. So now when Luke was writing about the Lord Jesus, he said there were two others of a different kind, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. But that's not the word that they used. See, if you're going to understand how cutting, how disdainful their remarks were, then you must understand that they looked at that thorn-crowned, beaten man on the cross and they said, he saved others just like himself. He's no better than the drunkards and immoral people that listen to his preaching. He's just like them. They're just like him. We're glad they're gone. What was the response of the Lord Jesus to that cutting criticism? He saved another. He turns to the thief by his side and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You don't get any lower economically than a widow of Nain. You don't get any lower socially than a malefactor on a cross. You don't get any lower religiously than that Canaanitish woman. And yet when she took the place of just a little dog eating the crumbs off the table,
He turned to her and opened up all the delight of his heart on her faith and said, so be it according to your word.
He cares. So I hope God will help us to remember this simple statement next time you or I or any of us are in that difficult time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.
But now what about our responsibility? What about our care for others? There are examples. Let me just grab them very quickly, and then we'll be done. I notice that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses a word that is considered a no-no today. He says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Do you know why that word is taboo in Christian circles? Because the modern mentality is anxiety is wrong for a child of God. You shouldn't have a worry in the world. Now, I'm not saying worry is good. Obviously, it can have a detrimental effect on us health-wise. But that's the word Paul used. Every time I get up, every morning when I slip out of bed, it hits me again. Anxiety for the assemblies. I think of Gnosticism. Eventually, that's what it would be called. I think of that at Colossae. I think of legalism at Galatia. I think of sin and immorality and false doctrine and division at Corinth. I think of the dangers confronting assemblies throughout Persia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia. I think of all the concerns I feel for the people of God, and my anxiety. My anxiety brings me to God to pray. So you see, anxiety may not be bad if we turn it into prayer time. And I notice that a person with a care for the people of God will be a man of prayer. He will pray for them. He will understand their value to God, and he will pray for them. So let me just bring that down and then into personal terms for each of us. When is the last time that you prayed for every believer in the assembly in San Diego? No, I don't mean the person next to you. I mean you. I mean you now. Don't say this is good ministry for others here. I mean you. When is the last time you prayed for each believer in the assembly here? A care for the people of God will make us prayerful for them. It will keep us from thinking we're superior to them. I hope, and I mean this from my heart, I hope God preserves me from ever preaching or acting or thinking that I'm above you just because I happen to be up here. Somebody said we should always speak to the people of God, conscious that they're better than we. That they're better than we. Remember the old story the preachers in the East used to tell about the man who got up and began to lace into the people of God and tell them how far from God they were and how carnal they were and how ashamed they ought to be and ought to go to God and admit their sin and failure. And one old veteran preacher turned to the other and said, he's forgotten who he's speaking to. He's forgotten who he's speaking to, the people of God. So watch Paul now when he gets up down on his knees praying. Why? Care for the people of God. I think of Moses. It's written about Moses that he suffered affliction with the people of God. It could just as truthfully, if not more so, have written that he was going to suffer affliction from the people of God. They were going to afflict him all the days he would serve them. Criticize him. Find fault with almost everything he did. What was his attitude? He said about them, he said, you've been rebellious from the day that I knew you. And almost in the same breath, he says, the Lord make you 1,000 times more than you are. The Lord make you 1,000 times more than you are. Why? He had communicated to them how much he loved them because they were the people of God. That's why he carried authority and weight among them, because they knew his concern for them. And just the prayers of Moses are a tremendous study in themselves, as that man would go into the presence of God, so often praying for the blessing of the people of God. But I notice now another word used here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the same word used in Luke chapter 10, and it reminds me about forethought and interest. That's the idea now of the care here. Caring for the church of God. He cared for him. See, it is the idea of having an interest in a person, of taking forethought about what their needs will be, of caring for them. Shall I notice now that spiritual care for the people of God will make me a man of provision? I will have something for them, something to help them. I'll think of what their needs might be and try and meet that. You get that same truth, don't you, in Proverbs 31? There it is, the winter. And the mother in that house, what a delightful picture of an assembly functioning properly. The mother in that house is thinking about the winter. So she's making sure that when those children leave the house, they will not be affected by the cold outside. There will be warmth for them. And so they're all clothed well. And as they must go out from under her care, out into the world, they're insulated against the frigid effects of the world. There is an incalculable amount of protection to be found where an assembly is generating warmth. I know there is a lot to be said about other things. There's a lot to be said about faithfulness and loyalty and obedience to the Word of God. But right now I'm talking about this, so let me tell you, there is a tremendous amount of protection for young believers when the assembly is marked by warmth. You know what it does? Luke wrote about two fires. He told us about a fire that was lit by the world. The late Mr. Albert Joyce used to say, the more you warm yourself with the world's fire, the colder you get. And Peter stood and warmed himself with the world's fire, and there was an iceberg growing around his heart. Until finally, when the devil loves to grind a believer into the dirt, doesn't he? What'd he use? Big, strong Roman soldier come up to Peter. Muscles bursting, biceps. Did he? Just a little maid. Peter would never forget that he cowered in terror for just a little wisp of a woman. The devil was spitting in his face. Peter would never forget that while his Lord was inside under oath saying, yes, I am the Son of Man, Son of God, thou hast said. Peter was outside under oath saying, I don't know the man. I'd have nothing to do with him. Warmed himself with the world's fire. He fell. Now come over to the book of Acts where Luke writes about his other fire. And it's not the world now, it's Paul kindling a fire, see? And he's bringing wood together. And this bedraggled group of shipwrecked people on the beach trying to get warm. And Paul's lighting the fire to bring warmth into that cold sea. And what happens? A viper leaps out from the bunch of branches and twigs and leaves. A viper leaps out and fastens itself on Paul's hand. Paul shakes it off into the fire. Because where a fire has been lit by the people of God, all the attempts of the enemy to strike will fail. It's a cold world out there, dear believer. It's a cold world. Don't let that coldness get in here. Don't let that coldness creep in here. There are believers coming from icy halls of supposed higher learning, and their minds are being bombarded with atheism, humanism, evolutionism. They're coming from immoral worlds where corruption and vice and violence are rampant all around. If they come to the assembly and there is a believer with a care for the people of God, he has provision for them. He's built a fire in the meeting. The Bible reading, there's some warmth to the thing. The prayer meeting, the ministry meeting, there's warmth. Spiritual warmth. They'll be able to stand all that. They'll be able to go back out into the cold like the children of that woman. Concern for the winter. Of course, Luke chapter 10, time is racing. Luke chapter 10, it's the wounds, isn't it? The wounds. This man's wounded. He's coming over and he has a care for him. When he takes him to the inn, it's the weariness. He's got to nurse him back to health. What kind of care was this? Now look, does the Samaritan bend over the man, and as he's pouring in the oil and wine, and he's propping the man's head up, does he say to him, where is your brains? Don't you understand it's dangerous traveling on this road? As he's taking care of his wounds, at the same time he's taking care of his wounds, he's telling him, you're an absolute idiot. Whatever were you doing? What possessed you to come on this road by yourself? Don't you know the hazards of this road? No, he's caring for the man's wounds. That man would never sit up, would he, on his bed over the inn and say, I'll tell you something about that man, he doesn't care for me. Never say that. Because in all of the ministry that would put that man back together, put him back on his feet, behind it all there was a heart that really cared. I was telling somebody here the other day about a very respected man in the East Coast. I'm so thankful to God that he was a man who had a great influence in my life, a shepherd in our assembly. And I think that man could have probably spit in my face and I would have taken it. Because I knew his spiritual concern for me. I knew about the times when he told me, "I'm praying for you." I knew about the times when he talked to me about the Lord's work. I knew about the times when he would tell me how much he appreciated some little thing I'd done. It wasn't much, but he was there, you see. I'll bring this to a quick close. My children, I don't like cats, and my children happen to like cats. And so some years ago, there was a little girl standing before me saying, "Please, Dad, please, can we?" And I happen to like dogs, but I thought, is it really fair for me to say no just because I don't like cats? So we not only ended up with one cat, but now they each have a cat, we have two cats. Now, my way of handling those cats is that when they get near me, I growl. So they stay away. It's like an uneasy truce. They know I don't like them, and I know they don't like me. And so we stay away from each other. And I have the dog there. You know, the dog jumps up on my lap, and I pet the thing, and I have the dog. Now, what happened once, some time ago, was that one of these students back then, she's standing before me, and her whole world is collapsing. Crying, the cat's gone. Please, could I help her? So here I am with this little girl out looking for the cat that I don't like and that knows I don't like it. I thought to myself, what happens when I find it? Think it's going to come to me? What happens when I bend down under that porch and I say, "Okay, come on. Think the cat's going to come to me? Do I care?" Sure, I care. I don't want my girl to be hurt. I'm out there doing what I'm supposed to do. I'll get the thing and bring it back. Cat knows I don't care. I have no influence with it. I threw that away when I growled at the thing. See?
Care for the people of God? A care for the people of God will make me a man of provision to do something about those wounds. We've got believers among us getting wounded by that wicked world. We've got to bind up those wounds.
They're getting frozen by that frigid world. We've got to build fires for them. I could go on, but the time doesn't permit. There is, of course, the welfare of all in 1 Timothy 3, taking care of the church of God. A man with a care for the people of God will be a man of principles as well. We find Paul saying that Titus, God put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus. What care? That assembly that Paul was worrying about would be true to the things of God. So a man that has a real care for the people of God, he will be a man of prayer. He will be a man of provision. He will be himself a man of principles. God help us. God help us. Never to doubt or question his care for us. And always to have spiritual care for one another. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for all that we have enjoyed of thy presence already today. And as we look on to the meeting tonight, should the Lord not have returned, we pray that it may be a time of great blessing and joy as thou hast worked here in the past. We pray that again tonight, by the grace of God, souls may be saved for thy glory. Take us to our homes in safety. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.